We continue this morning in our fall series through the book of 1 Peter, which we, as Nan said, have called When the Going Gets Tough. And today our scripture, as she just went through, is from the end of the first chapter and the beginning of the second. And it's important to remember that this was a letter written by the Apostle Peter. It was a letter, and I don't know about when you write letters. When I write letters, I don't break them up with book and chapter and verse divisions. So that's about 400 years later, someone decided, hey, it'd be much easier to find this, to reference it, if we divided them up into book and chapters, and that's what happened then. And sometimes, the reason I bring that up, sometimes the break in the chapters is in the middle of a particular thought, and I think that's what happened here. So we're not just stopping at the end of the chapter or starting, we're going to bridge those two chapters together. Now, I mentioned something last week along these lines, and then I came up across this announcement during the week. And it says, attention, due to recent budget cuts and the cost of electricity, gas, and oil, as well as current market conditions and the continued decline of the economy, the light at the end of the tunnel has been turned off. We apologize for any inconvenience. The price of gas may not have been shooting up a dime a day in the first century, but the church to whom the Apostle Peter was writing certainly must have felt that same kind of sentiment, that on the surface things were getting dark and that the light at the end of the tunnel was shining no more. Times were tough, persecution was heating up, and many of those believers were beginning to wonder if following Jesus was really such a good idea after all. So Peter wrote this letter to believers. We call it an epistle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, with a message of encouragement and a challenge for them for when the going gets tough. And 20 centuries later, those words are just as applicable, just as fresh for our situations as they were for the first century church. And I think he would say to us as Christ followers, right up front, when the going gets tough, you need to know who you are. You need to know who you are. Now, that may sound crazy, but let me explain a little bit. I have discovered that many of us as believers have significant identity crisis, as a spiritual identity crisis. We don't know who we are in Christ. And in difficult times, when all the props are knocked out from under us, our insecurity flies to the surface, and it is, at that time especially, it is so important that we know who we are. And as we said last week, or at least the first week of the series, I think, identity produces security. And that's kind of the subject that we're going to dive a little deeper into this morning. I got a call this week from a good friend of mine back from high school who now works at the King's home. It used to be called the King's Ranch. We worked there many, many years ago, and it's still the same in that there are so many kids there who've had such difficult lives. Many have been neglected or abandoned. Some have been in such bad, abusive situations. And my friend was telling me about a teenager there this week, and just because in the world of live streams, and I just don't want to tell too many details because it would be embarrassing if somehow it got back, but the teenage boy who lives there at the King's home told him that his daddy always told him, if you're going to be dumb, you better be tough. If you're going to be dumb, you better be tough. And that is so deeply etched into the psyche because that's what his daddy thought of him. And I guess he believed him that he was so dumb that he had better be tough. And that one statement now was clinging to his soul, was determining how he sees life and every situation he faces. That tape plays over and over in his mind, warped as it may be. Now, fortunately, my friend, R.C., is one of the biggest Barnabas-like encouragers on this entire planet. And I told him that I firmly believe that God's going to use him to reshape that kid's identity, his view of himself, and really the rest of his life. And that's really my prayer for that situation. But the key to our identity is knowing not what your daddy or your mama said about you, what your cruel friends said about you on the playground or in the back of the bus, or how those around you have defined you and characterized you in your life, but who God says you are. Your sense of self-worth, and self-identity must be in line with how he identifies you. And I'm sure you've heard the expression, someone asks another person, usually somewhat indignantly, well, who do you think you are? And that's the question I asked this morning. Who do you think you are? Or, according to God's word, as a follower of Jesus, who do you know that you are in him? In the text Nan read, Peter answers that question for his readers then and now. He spells out those things that form our identity, or who they or we are in Christ. And we're going to look at those, and then we're going to take some time to work backwards to see how we can become who we are. So what and who does he say that we are as believers in Jesus Christ? Well, verse 9, skip all the way down to that. He lists four things that tell us what and who we are. First of all, he says, he picked us out. We are chosen. Verse 9 begins, you are a chosen race. Many versions say a chosen people. The King James says a chosen generation. And the you there is plural. All of these will be plural. Read it y'all, not you. When I was in a New Testament Greek class in seminary, we had to identify because the English word you goes for singular or plural or whatever, but the Greek words are different, and that sometimes can change the meaning altogether. And we had to, when we parsed or translated the Greek into English, we had to write out beside it you and a little s, or you and a little p, you singular, you plural, because you had to identify it. And we finally convinced our professor that we could write you and y'all as God intended, right? So that's the way it's supposed to be. So when you read these yous, I want you to read them as y'alls, because they're all plural. And this is about our identity together as a community. He didn't choose us individually, but together. You, we, collectively are chosen by God. He picked us out. And that's what we read already back in the beginning of chapter 1. That we are a chosen people, the elect exiles, it says. Very, very first or second verse of 1 Peter. Maybe you didn't get picked on the playground. Maybe you didn't make the team. Maybe you didn't even get named Miss Congeniality in the pageant. But he chose you, y'all, us. And that should mean something to you. It should shape your identity from the beginning. Secondly, he let us in. It says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You say, wait, I'm a priest? Well, as a matter of fact, yes. But you don't have to put on a collar, so you're good there. The significance of that is it comes from the Aaronic priesthood from Moses' brother Aaron, that when God initiated the sacrificial system, there were only a certain group of people who had immediate access to God. And they became the priests, who were the go-betweeners between God and his people. But when Jesus came, he died for us. He became the go-between. He became our high priest. He made us holy by his sacrificial death. And as we talked about last week, he broke down the barrier. He tore the veil that separated God and man so that we no longer needed a mediator. We are now a priesthood of believers and can come directly into his presence. He let us in. I have never really been impressed with the celebrity pastor culture. Maybe because back in the day, when in my younger years even, I got to work in athletics among a lot of famous people and supposedly important people in the sports world. And you realize real quickly that once you get past a few egos, it's just not that big a deal. And you get over that in a hurry. But I know a lot of people are enamored by certain pastors and preachers and writers and all that. Back in the 90s, I went with a couple of folks from the church that I pastored up to Huntsville to a pastor's conference. And one of the speakers there was Peter Lord, who was kind of a big deal. And one of the members who went with us, Joey, had grown up in his church with his kids. He knew him well, had been in his home countless times. This was not long after we had started a new non-traditional contemporary church, and we weren't dressing up, which was a pretty radical deal back in the early 90s. And so we went to this conference, and we dressed for the pastor's conference like we did for church. I think Joey went all out and had on his black jeans instead of his blue jeans, but that's about as dressed up as we got. And that's true story. But Anyway, all the other pastors there were decked out in their best suits. They were clearly trying to schmooze and trying to impress one another, I guess. And anyway, after the conference, there were dozens of people just hanging around to speak to and meet and shake the hand of Peter Lord. And they were all dressed like Wall Street bankers. And when you look over at us, and we look like the janitorial staff. And anyway, while we're trying to wait our turn, Peter saw Joey through the crowd and just parted the crowd and came over to him and gave him a big hug. And he immediately introduced his friends to us, and now he's hugging us, and we're like family, and everybody else there is on hold in their fancy suits, and he's just there. We're up close and personal. We're the in crowd. We are somebody, and I have never felt so smug in my entire life. He let me in. That is the significance of being the royal priesthood. We are somebody. We're in the inner circle with the God of the universe. Now, maybe you're not in the in crowd anywhere else, but you are with the Lord. You never have to wait your turn. He is always accessible to you. You don't need a priest to get to him, because through Christ, you are a priest. You can come in your ratty clothes, and that's okay too. Thirdly, he set us apart. Again, in the plural, Peter writes that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is not a nation with geographic boundaries. It's really a family, which is how the word is often defined in Scripture. And what kind of family? A holy family, a holy nation. We talked a little last week about that word holy, what it means: different, distinct, set apart. It's the same word from which we get sanctity or sanctify or even sanctuary. It's something or some place that is to be set apart, as special. The word literally comes from a Hebrew word that means to cut out, like as a piece of fabric. So really what he's saying is you're cut from a different piece of cloth. Now, when you realize that you're set apart, as his child, born again into his family, we read that in chapter 1, verse 23, we share his holy character. You may sometimes feel dirty and sinful and ashamed, but when God the Father looks at you as a believer in Jesus Christ, he sees the shed blood of Christ over you, the blameless. That's what sanctifies you and makes you holy. You are set apart, a holy nation. Fourthly, we belong to him. We belong to him. We are a people, he says, for his own possession. You belong to him. He calls you his own. He has your photo in his wallet. Your picture is in the background of his Facebook profile. He hangs your ugly art on his refrigerator. This is a special kind of covenant relationship. The Old Testament Hebrew word that spoke of that relationship was hesed, or the Hebrew is kind of a ch, chesed, but if I tried to pronounce it, I would spit over half of you, so I'm not going to do that. But they were God's chosen people. They belonged to him, a people of his own possession, and now that describes you and me as well. If you sometimes feel isolated, just out there, disconnected, and you don't know where you belong, well, I've got good news for you. You belong to him. As a follower of Christ, he loves you and he knows you by name. The following is from a book called The Whisper Test by Mary Ann Bird. She writes, I grew up knowing I was different and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate. And when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others. A little girl with a misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When schoolmates asked what happened to your lip, I'd tell them I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. I was convinced that no one outside my family could love me. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade, whom we all adored, Mrs. Leonard by name. She was short, round, happy, a sparkling lady. Annually, we had a hearing test. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally it was my turn. I knew from past years that as we stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something and we would have to repeat it back. Things like, the sky is blue, or do you have new shoes? Something like that. I waited there for those words that God would have put into, must have put into her mouth, those seven words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard said in her whisper, I wish you were my little girl. That's how the Lord sees you, even if the world doesn't. And those words can change your life too. They can reroute your self-identity, reframe your self-worth when you understand how deeply you are loved by the Father, who chose you. He lets you into his inner circle as part of his family. He set you apart and made you holy, and he made you his very own. You were chosen, not forsaken. You are who he says you are. He is for you, not against you. You are who he says you are. Speaking of songs, several years ago, Casting Crowns recorded a song. You may remember it. It spoke to our identity as believers, and it did so in a question. It was called, Who Am I? You remember that song? Who am I that the Lord of all the earth could care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the eyes that see my sin would look on me with love and watch me rise again? In the course of that song, says it this way, not because of who I am, but because of what you've done, not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. That's the secret. Our identity is not based on our performance, but it's based on the character of God, the grace of God, what he has done for us. My identity is grounded in his identity and my relationship with him. And yours can be too if you have that kind of relationship with him. We're called to live out our identity, to be sanctified, to become who we are. That was the focus of a great deal of last week's message, to be holy. You are holy, so be holy, even if you don't feel very holy. It can be confusing for sure. We don't attempt to earn our way, our identity, our position. We live from it, not to it. I said that last week, but I want to repeat it because it's so vital that we understand that point. God has already told us who we are, and now he tells us to go and live it out. That is consistent throughout the New Testament, even into the Old, and yet it's such a hard concept sometimes for us to grasp. Peter addresses that here at the end of the first chapter and into the second. And that's what we want to look at in our remaining moments today, how to become who we are. And we can find in this passage three keys, I believe, to living from and into our identity in Christ. The first, I must grow up in my faith. Peter's saying, this is your destiny if indeed you have tasted of the Lord, if you truly have a relationship with him. This is who you are, and you're going to grow up into that. Now, I remember as a parent seeing my kids at certain ages and realizing who they were becoming, but I also realized that they had to go through the process of growing up into that. No shortcuts. And some have struggled with that more than others. That's real life, but that's really the case for all of us. There is who we're going to be. Now we got to grow up into that. So we've been born into our new identity, which we read about in the first part of chapter 1 a few weeks ago, and now we read about it again here at the end of the chapter 1. In verse 22, Peter tells his readers that since their souls have been purified by obeying his truth, they should act accordingly in their relationships with one another and love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Then, verse 23, he reminds them, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of an imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God, if indeed you have tasted of that relationship. So just as Nicodemus told Jesus in Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, we must be born again. We who have entrusted our lives to him and have received his forgiveness have been born again. And I have to ask this morning, have you been born again? I know that's almost a cliche from back in the days. Hey, brother, you've been born again? Well, have you? Because Jesus said you must. He didn't say there's a plan B. And there's a place of becoming new, of the new creation, of what we celebrated in baptism. The old has passed away and the new has come, that all of us must take that step over the threshold of faith, not earning our way, but by faith, by grace through faith, trusting in what Jesus Christ. If you've not done that, then my encouragement, my challenge to you, my invitation to you is don't wait another day to receive the free gift of salvation that comes through Christ. To be born all over again. We have our physical birthday and our spiritual birthday. And just as you would expect someone to grow up physically, we're called to grow up then spiritually. There is a call to maturity, spiritually speaking. Now, sadly, a lot of people never get past their new birth experience. And they live their whole lives as Christian babies, inappropriately immature their whole lives. I mean, there are things that a baby can do that are okay, because they're babies and they don't know any better and we think they're cute, but try to do that as an adult. That didn't work out so well. As they grow older into toddlers, into children, teenagers, eventually adulthood, the expectations change for them, and they should. But just yesterday, we had a visit from our granddaughter, Maggie. She came over to watch the football game with us. And I got to tell you, she's a sweet one. But I told my wife there, and I hope my daughter doesn't watch this on a live stream, but still, I told her, you know, she's not very smart. She doesn't know many words at all. And now, she's 4.5 months old. That could have something to do with it. But I usually just say those things because Nana... I get her ire up pretty good when I start talking about her grandbabies. It's a joke. But if it was the other way around and she was, say, 18, she still didn't know many words, or she was still soiling herself or whining if she didn't get changed immediately or crying and pitching fits or whatever as babies do, then we would think that's a problem. Children are expected to act like children, but they are also expected in time to grow out of those things and to grow into some other things. That's just a natural process. Early on, they are by nature insecure. They are possessive. Ever heard the word mine? Anybody? Just one time? They are gullible. That's why we don't give a 10-year-old a credit card and say, knock yourself out. I hope you don't. Some people shouldn't give 25-year-olds credit cards, for that matter. Paul wrote in Ephesians that we are to not be like children, spiritually speaking, who are blown about by every wind of doctrine. That's what you would expect of immature children, but not of mature believers. And yet there are so many adults who are still acting like big babies, wetting their diapers, spiritually speaking. And they'll fall for anything that a slick-talking preacher says or somebody posts on the internet, and they read it. That's the kind of immature Christian that Paul and Peter here is talking about. For many Christians, there's been very little sign of maturing since the day they were born again. And Peter says, just as there's an expectation that we would grow and mature physically, we expect the same thing spiritually. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, he spells out how that happens. There's a negative side to it and a positive side. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in salvation. So our salvation is something we receive as a free gift, but it's also something we grow into. That's why Paul wrote in Philippians that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for it, not to work it up, but to work it out. Peter says it this way, that we're to grow up in respect to our salvation, that we're to become who we are. As I mentioned, there's a negative and there's a positive. Paul said in Ephesians 4 that when we are fully converted, when we are renewed, made new in the attitude of our minds, that we should put off some old things and put on some new. And he uses the terminology there of clothing. You would never just put up, just keep putting on new clothes every day without taking off the old. That would be silly. I remember as a youth pastor illustrating that point by continuing to put more clothes on without taking anything out from beneath it until you just have several layers. It doesn't make much sense, and that's the point he's making. You have to take off to put on to undress before you dress. And that's what Peter says here. The negative first is to rid yourself. That's exactly how the NIV translates that verse, beginning of verse 1, rid yourself. The ESV says put away. The idea is you have to take some things off, put them away, rid yourself of them before you can fully grow up. They're sins, they're signs of our spiritual immaturity, the things that will hinder your growth and keep you at an immature spiritual level. And Peter lists five things there in that one sentence. Malice, which is kind of an all-inclusive term for wickedness. Deceit, or guile, as some versions translate it. And the word has its roots in baiting a fish to deceive them with a bait. It demands an honesty and an authenticity in relationships. The third thing we have to rid ourselves of if we're going to grow up is hypocrisy. That is an insincerity, literally a mask wearing, being one thing in public but another thing behind the scenes. No game playing, he's saying. Be real. Fourthly, put off envy, he says. This is a self-centered, ego-driven mindset, has no place for those who follow Christ. And finally, rid yourself, he says, of slander. This is evil speaking. Again, no place for the believer, whether you say it out loud or whether you happen to post it on your social media feed. I have a friend on Facebook who is a retired pastor, is also well known as a writer, and particularly as a cartoonist. Tens of thousands of cartoons with his little name are on the side or all over the place. His name's Joe McKeever, in case you know him. And he shared a post this week reflecting on a memory he had, and I thought I would share it. He said, "I'm still haunted by that woman. She sat in my office and said, 'My ex-husband goes to your church and is the meanest man on the planet.' When I asked him how he expects to go to heaven, he said, 'I know I'm going to heaven because I've accepted Jesus as my Savior.' She said, 'Pastor, is that all it takes? You can just say that prayer and be as mean as a snake and still go to heaven?'" And as Joe said, "I'm still haunted by that woman." Well, Peter says, it's not just saying a prayer. That's the beginning. If indeed you've tasted, you've really been born, if it's sincere and authentic. But if it is, you were born, but now it's time to grow up, not act like a baby anymore. And there is no place for that kind of hatred and meanness and hypocrisy for those who say they follow Christ. Put it off. Rid yourself of that. But there's also the positive side. Feed yourself. Some of you are saying, "Wait, I like where we're going here. When do we eat?" In just a moment, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about feeding yourself on God's Word. You read it first at the end of verse chapter 1 when Peter says it's through the Word, the living and abiding Word of God, that you were born again to begin with. So it is our pathway to knowing God on the front end when we respond to the gospel. In fact, he says in verse 25, "And this Word is the good news," and that's the same word for gospel, "that was preached to you." So that's our entryway through the Word. But it, not only are we regenerated spiritually and born anew by the Word, it's also the means, the instrument that God uses to grow us into maturity. So look again in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. "Therefore, putting aside all those things we just read about a while ago, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow up in respect to salvation." By it, that's how you do it. Now, some of you were here about a month ago when I shared just a single message from 2 Timothy 3. We called it, "You Are What You Eat." And that was the premise. The only way that we can grow into spiritual maturity is through a healthy diet in God's Word. It's the only way. Like newborn babes, the way a baby would crave or long for, or just have to have that milk, so we too should desire the Word, because it's only through the Word that we can grow up in our faith in Christ. So I've got to ask, are you spending time daily in His Word? There's just simply no substitute for that. I can't preach it into existence. We can't put on a good enough show on the stage. If you're not spending time feeding on His Word daily, if you're not reading it, hearing it, meditating on it, memorizing it, applying it to your life on a daily basis, I can say with great certainty that if you're not doing that, you're not going to be growing into spiritual maturity. It just doesn't happen. Maybe you're holding your own for a short while. If you are experiencing a failure to thrive in your spiritual maturity process, then this is the first place to look. Get in the Word. If you want to become who you are, you need to feed yourself daily on a diet of His Word. The second key to living out your identity in Christ is I must build up His church. Now, I'm not talking about the church building here. I hope you understand that by now. Not a physical building. These warehouses are no more the church than your house is your family. The church is a family of people, and so we recognize that it's not just about me, it's about us. Christianity is plural. It's a team sport. And just as I mentioned earlier, every reference in this text is written not to you singular, but to you all, y'all. It's for us plural. Because we are in this thing together, we must grow up together, and in doing so, we build His church together. Now, Peter here uses a significant shift in metaphors from verses 3 to verse 4, from milk to stones, from a hungry baby to a builder constructing a house. He writes, as you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, there again he emphasizes the plural, you yourselves, like living stones are being built as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And Peter says that we are in the process of building this spiritual house, this building, which is the church, the body of Christ. And first he refers to the living stone that the builders rejected, and he's referring to Jesus. That's actually a prophetic reference to Psalm 118 that Jesus had applied to himself. And Peter says, verse 6, that Jesus was the cornerstone. We sing about that. That's where we get it, right there. Now, if you know much about building, especially in the days of old, that first stone, the cornerstone, was the most important part of the whole building. You set that right and everything else would fall into place, but if you got it wrong, everything else would fall apart eventually. Nowadays, they sometimes build buildings with cornerstones, but they're generally more symbolic than they are architectural. But the key here was that Peter is saying our cornerstone, the living stone that the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone. And he's talking about Jesus. He is the cornerstone of the church, and he's the cornerstone of our faith. And then he says that we are like little living stones modeled after the living stone, and we join together to build up His church because we can't be all that God intended us to be without each other. That's the point of the church. We are in process of becoming who we are. And who we are is the body of Christ, so we're in the process of becoming the body of Christ, imperfect people growing together. And very simply, Peter spells it out. My role, he says, your role, come to Him. That's how he prefaces it all in verse 4, as you come to Him, he says. And the Greek verb there is a present tense participle with a durative active. It means keep on coming to Him. Just keep on since you have tasted that the Lord is good. Seek the Lord. That's your responsibility. Pursue Him with a whole heart. Draw near to Him and He will draw near unto you. Like the prophet Hosea said, let us press on. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Come to Him, just as Jesus in His great invitation said, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That's the invitation. That's my role. His role is to build His church. That's what He says. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built, that's passive, someone else is doing it, into a spiritual house. He's building the church. That's what He does with us as we come to Him and submit ourselves to Him. Now, it's kind of like the line from the Field of Dreams, if you build it, he will come. You remember that line? Well, this is just sort of kind of like that, but it's not. If you come, then he will build it. If you come to him, he will build his church. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he's been building it ever since. Now listen, anytime you see people criticizing the church and saying they've given up on the church and they don't want any part of any church, any organized religion, they probably just need to take that up with Jesus. Because he doesn't give you that option. That's not a part of it. Part of your identity is tied to the community of faith that is the church. You can't fully become who you are without the church. It's who you are, who we are, collectively, together. Jesus loved the church, and he gave himself up for her, we read in Ephesians 5, and he's committed to building it, and he wants us to be about his business to do the same. Thirdly, the third key to becoming who we are, I must carry out his mission. That's what we as a holy priesthood, that's how he identifies us there, are to be doing. Not standing around in our holy huddle singing kumbaya, but we have a purpose, a mission, a co-mission with Christ to reach the world with his gospel. If Jesus had saved us, if he had saved you to take you to heaven, he would have killed you when he saved you. That simple. But he didn't. He left you here for a reason, to be a holy priesthood, to build his church for his glory. That's part of what it means to be a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. We take on his character and his heart and his purposes. And if we're going to become who we are, then who we are should be a people who declare the excellencies, as he says, the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We should be so blown away by the light that we cannot help but share that light with those who are groping around in the darkness. Now, there are a couple of times we hear where Peter refers to us believers as priests, the priesthood. For a lot of people, that freaks them out, especially if they've had certain experiences with priests. But the meaning behind a priest is wrapped up in the word itself. The Latin word is pontifex, which literally means a bridge builder. It was someone with a ready access to God who then was able to bring others to God. Our calling, our identity even, is to be bridge builders to God. Now, the key principle here is this. Being precedes doing. That's what we're talking about here, knowing who we are so that we can know how we then live. Being precedes doing. We want to talk about who we are, not just a checklist of what we're to do to earn God's approval. We tend to get that backwards more often than not. But, and this is the big but this morning, no jokes intended there, who we are is revealed most often in what we do. Who we are is revealed most often in what we do. And here's what I mean. If you say you're an archaeologist, but you never do archaeology, then something doesn't add up there. If you say that you are a dentist, but you never poke your hands around and look in people's mouths or drill their teeth or pull their teeth or try to have awkward conversations with them with stuff in their mouth, then you can call yourself whatever you are, but you're not a dentist. You're not practicing dentistry. Plumbers plumb, coaches coach, programmers program, accountants, well, they count, or at least they make sure they give an account of your counting. And as followers of Christ, remember Jesus said to his first disciples, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. We should be men fishing too. That should define us. Way back in Genesis, chapters 11, 12, God came to Abram. He would be Abraham. And he said to him, I'm going to bless you so that, those are the words, so that you will become a blessing. That's part of the responsibility of the blessing. With great privilege comes great responsibility. I think that was Spider-Man who said that. But it's also how what Jesus has called us to. You are the light of the world, he said. And therefore, you should let your light so shine among men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You point the flashlight toward him. This is who we are and who we are becoming. We grow up into the men and women of God we are called to be by feeding on His Word. We are a part of His glorious church, and as we submit ourselves to Him, He binds us together and builds up that church. And as the church, we live out His co-mission of taking the gospel to the nations, building bridges for the lost, to the lost for the sake of Christ. That is our calling. That is who we are. And I would ask this morning, will you consider surrendering yourself fully to Him today to fully become who He has made you to be in Jesus Christ? Would you bow with me for prayer? Thank you, Father, for your word and its clarity and its truth. And I thank you for speaking into our lives in the midst of the troubles that we might sometimes face. I pray most of all, God, that we would understand who we are in Christ, that we would live from that, not to it, not to earn it, to achieve it, but because you've already said that's who we are. I pray you would help us to grow up into that as we feed ourselves on your word and live by your truth, that you would continue to renew us and change us and make us more like Jesus. I pray, Father, for any who may be listening on the live stream or sitting in this room today who've never taken the step of faith and been born anew and received the free gift of salvation that comes in Christ, that was paid for, purchased by that act of sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross. I pray that today that you would draw them to yourself, that they might receive that gift and come to know you. For all of us, God, I pray that you would help us to live out who you've called us to be as we surrender ourselves fully to you today. And we pray those things together in Jesus' name.